As we begin this morning, we're going to be continuing in Mark chapter 7. And so if you have the word with you, turn to Mark 7. Last week we covered the stories that were leading up to what we're going to cover tonight. And we're going to kind of jump in right where we left off at verse 24. So in that, I'm going to ask for you to stand this morning for the reading of his word. And we're going to read Mark 7, 24 through 31. It says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive out the demon out of her daughter. First, let the little children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Amen. You may be seated. So we know up to this point that Jesus has begun his public ministry. And because he started his public ministry, he actually started to draw huge crowds. I mean, when Jesus went to a town, he would preach and teach and he would perform miracles and healings, and people would start to get excited. So they wouldn't just stay in that town, they would follow him around and they would go from town to town with him. And so he started to have this huge following. The only problem with that is that Jesus wasn't getting rest. He wasn't able to really recover from all the emotional energy and all the things that he was doing in this ministry. And you know what? Here's a side note for you. I think that we can learn a ton from the ministry of Jesus about the necessity of receiving rest. You know, Jesus, if you look in the scripture, as many times as he's around people is as many times as he is trying to get away from people. He wasn't trying to get away from people because he didn't love them or care for them. He was trying to get away because he knew what was needed in order to refuel. He knew that in order for him to have impact in his ministry, and even take ministry out of the context, just impact in life in general, he needed to get alone with his Heavenly Father. He needed to make sure that he was able to be healthy spiritually, mentally, physically. And I think for us this morning, we can really learn from that. I think for many of us this morning, we struggle with that too. We go, go, go. We're here, we're here, we're here. We're traveling to this place, that place. And we do all these things and all of a sudden it's like, oh, I forgot to be with God today. And the truth is, when we really dial into his presence, we have the opportunity to experience his rejuvenation, his healing, and his touch for us so we can continue through life and ministry. So Jesus purposefully leaves the heavily populated Jewish area of Bethsaida, and he heads to the heavily populated Gentile area of Tyre and Sidon. And by the way, just like we learned last week, the Pharisees were just so disgusted with Jesus. They were so disgusted with who he ate with. They were disgusted how he ate. You know, they asked him last week, you know, so the disciples, are they really washing from their fingertips to their elbows? I want to know. And they're doing the whole check-in with Jesus. But they really thought that he was pretty disgusting because he ate with sinners. Sinners and tax collectors, even worse than sinners. April 16th, by the way, just putting it out there. Just making sure somebody right now is elbowing their spouse. But you know what? It's amazing because Jesus and scholars believe that his decision to move out of the heavily Jewish populated area into the heavily Gentile area, populated Gentile area, was really his way of saying, hey, by the way, you think I was gross and disgusting back there? Wait till you see what I do next. Because he was going into an area where they were actually like, whoa, okay, it's kind of like that dividing ground. They weren't going to cross it. In fact, that's the reason why Jesus went there. He went to get away from the crowds. He knew that the crowds wouldn't follow him. He knew that he could go into this home. And it says in the scripture that he wanted to be left alone. And that was all on purpose. He did that thinking, well, nobody has context of who I am here. And the truth is they didn't. The Gentiles wouldn't have known who Jesus was. They probably would have heard stories. Obviously, this woman who came to him heard stories. But they really didn't have context of who he was. And they especially didn't have context to the God that he served. So he's thinking, I'm safe. I can go and I can be alone. But as we know, word travels fast. So we look at Mark 7, 24 through 26, and it says that he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. Stop here for a second. Mark is about to give us some major context clues. And when we read the scripture, you have to understand what's the intention? Why is it telling us so much information about this woman? So what you're going to read next is really, really important because it's going to help us lay a foundation of what she did and how it was really kind of radical. So the woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive out the demon or to drive the demon out of her daughter. So in order to give context to the obscurity and really the enormity of this whole moment, we have to realize that there's a couple of things that are really kind of up against the woman as she approaches Jesus. The first one is she's a Phoenician. So she's a Phoenician, meaning that she was not born of Jewish descent. She has no context into that area. This is a geographical location where she was born. So she's a Phoenician. The second thing is, she's a Gentile. So like I said, she has no context of the Jewish understanding of Scripture. She has no context of the Jewish God. She really has no understanding of what it means to be living in that culture, the Jewish culture. And because she's a Phoenician and a Gentile, Jesus and others around her would have seen her as a pagan. So she would have been a pagan. And we're kind of beginning to think, wow, this is like kind of harsh, isn't it? But the truth is, this is the reality of the moment. This is the reality of the moment when she comes in and she grabs onto hold of Jesus and at his feet. These are the things that everybody in that room is thinking about. She is a Phoenician. She is a Gentile. She's not even that. She is a pagan. And she is in here. The other part of this, too, that we have to realize is that she is a she. She was a female. A female, especially a pagan, Gentile, Phoenician female, would have no business bowing at the feet of Jesus in this manner and in this way in this area. So that was really something that was pretty amazing. And then her daughter's spirit is unclean, you know, as opposed to the clean spirits that possess your children. Moving right along. So not only did she approach Jesus, but the word in verse 26 that's really kind of a key word for us is the word beg. She begged Jesus. Now, beg, it has one in kind of connotation in our mind because we are familiar with what begging kind of looks like. But in this context, it actually goes a step further. It looks into this begging as this pleading, this I will not let go attitude. Her mindset was, I'm going to do whatever it takes in order for you to heal my daughter. And so I'm not going to leave here without being yes, the answer. I'm not going to accept no as an answer. Only you can do this. I've heard of what you can do. And so I'm going to persistently beg you until you make it happen. This is her attitude. This is how she approached Jesus. We also learned that in Matthew 15, the disciples were begging as well. Unfortunately, the disciples were begging Jesus to send her away. You know, because Matthew 15 is the parallel passage where we can look at this story from Matthew's perspective. And the disciples during this time are like, Jesus, brother, we gotta make some hard choices here. We left this area so that we could be alone. And now all of a sudden, this really dirty, unclean, Phoenician, Gentile, pagan woman is grabbing at your feet and trying to get you to do things. I think it's safe for us to say, you can send her along. And that was their attitude. But that's not what Jesus does. Amen? What Jesus does is he gives her a chance. You see, Jesus wanted her to know the enormity of this moment. He didn't want it to get lost that this is really unusual and that this is a big deal. And so he wants to make sure that she understands the really enormous aspect of what she is asking him to do. Because it had more than just the whole heal my daughter aspect to it. So what does he do? He tells her a parable. Now, parables are stories that Jesus used that had hidden meanings. And he uses these parables in a strategic way in order for people to understand what he's trying to say. And he really kind of dials in on this parable. So he's asking her very specifically, kind of, are you going to catch what I'm going to tell you here? So we look at the parable in verse 27, and it's actually one of Jesus' shortest parables. It's just one verse. And this is what it says. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. You've got bread, Jesus, and we don't take it from children and throw it to the dogs. That's right. We get that. Right? Are you kind of thinking the same thing I am? Like, what in the world is he saying? What does this mean? Right? I mean, try that at like your next dinner party or like when your neighbor comes over to borrow something for you. Try that line on them, okay? So it's like, you know, the guy shows up, hey, so I want to borrow your weed whacker. I've got some weeds. I'd like to use that. Is that okay? And then you kind of chime back with, first, let the little children eat all they want. For it is not right to take the children's bread and to toss it to the dogs. Right? Imagine their face. Okay, so you've got bread. I'm not asking for bread. I don't want your bread. Just a weed whacker would be nice. Still have got weeds back here where the weeds grow. Right? So can I still borrow the weed whacker? So you have this like crazy moment. You're thinking to yourself, when I first read this passage, did you not do the same thing? Like, what in the world does that mean? I had no idea. I had no idea what it meant. And that's about as much clarity as I had was like, okay, yeah, there's this bread and there's children and they don't throw, you know, pearls to swine. I don't, something like that. I don't know. But anyway, we look at this and we understand the amazing thing is she gets it right away. Like, right away, she gets it. She understands what he's saying. And the amazing thing is we look at that and we go, okay, so then what was he saying that she, in her response, got it so quickly? So this is what we're going to do. I'm going to help you understand exactly what was said. And I don't have a ton of time to go into a lot of the detail as far as what this all looks like. But I'm going to give you two changes in the scripture that you can change the words and you can put these words, and they're interchangeable in there. And hopefully it'll be kind of an aha moment, kind of a light bulb moment, like, oh, yeah, okay, I totally get it. So if in verse 27, I want you to change the word children to Israelites and the word dog to Gentiles. All right? So we're going to interchange those words because in the rabbinic literature, anybody who didn't understand the Jewish context and they didn't have any understanding of who, you know, God was, they didn't know the scripture, they would have been considered a dog. That's how they were referred to them. And so Gentiles immediately would have been referenced as dogs. But then on the other side, we can understand that the Israelites, you know, we've heard many, many times in scripture that they're referenced as the children of God. Right? So that's how we know that we can interchange these two words. So now when we read verse 27, it'll read like this. First, let the Israelites eat all they want, he told her. For it is not right to take the Israelites' bread and to toss it to the Gentiles. So what's really amazing in this scripture is that, you know, if you look at one of John's portraits of Jesus, what does he call him? He calls him the bread of life. So there's reference here, and Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, and we're understanding that the Israelites' bread is first and foremost, and that it's not right to toss it, meaning Jesus, to the Gentiles. Now this is really, really interesting. So this is meaning like Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So in this moment, Jesus wants this woman to know that there is an order to this process. He wants her to totally understand that, you know, he wants her to get the fact that there is an order here. And he's basically saying, and we have to remember that Jesus was sent to be the fulfillment of all the scriptural promises, the fulfillment of all the prophets, all the priests, and all the kings, and even the fulfillment of the temple itself. And he's saying, I have come to be the fulfillment of all of these things, first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Now, here's the amazing thing. At first, we look at this and we start going, oh, okay, how does this work? Because we all in this place are Gentiles. I mean, all of us. We're all Gentiles. And so the good news is we know now what they didn't know then. See, we know now that the redemptive story of Jesus doesn't stop with just the Jews. And that's good news for us this morning. In fact, Ephesians 2:18 tells us, now all of us can come to the Father. How many does it say? All of us. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Now let me point this out to you because I don't want you to miss it here. I'm going to stand right here strategically on purpose because I want you to see what I'm talking about. It says, Ephesians 2:18, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. We get to experience this grace and this forgiveness for all of us, Jew and Gentile, because of what Christ did for us. Okay, the amens are starting to crank up a little bit more. I don't know, do I need to go stand up there? I mean, if I get higher, then the amens will get louder, because this is good news for us. So it's not Jesus' challenge here. It's not his response that raises eyebrows in the room. In fact, it's the woman's response. So as we read verse 28, we're going to read it now with the added meaning and understanding of what we know now about the passage. So she says, yes, Lord, she replied, but even the Gentiles under the table eat the Israelites' crumbs. Oh, my word, that is such an awesome moment because she gets it. She understands that, yes, I totally get it. I don't worship the Jewish God. I don't understand scripture. I don't know who you're praying to or who this person is. Yes, I understand that you are a kind of Messiah figure, but that really means nothing to me because all I know is who you are and what you do. And on top of that, she says that, listen, I have this understanding in mind, that even the crumbs that fall from the table have the ability to save my daughter. Even the crumbs. I mean, she totally gets it in that moment. And the amazing thing is Jesus, his immediate response back to her is, oh my word, you get it. You get it. Because, see, the one main thing that she brought to that conversation, knowing that she has no place to be there, she has no reason to be there, she does not have really a leg to stand on. And the one thing that she brought to that conversation was the fact that she knew she didn't deserve it. She knew that she didn't deserve it. But it didn't change the intensity in which she understood God to be in her life, or Jesus in that moment to be. When was the last time you really allowed yourself to realize that you don't deserve God's grace? I mean, we're such an entitled culture. Everything is about us. We just tend to think, oh no, I deserve this. I deserve God's grace. And the truth is, none of us deserve it. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And when was the last time we really allowed ourselves to realize this? I mean, the amazing thing about God's grace is it is freely given. It's a free gift, and it is given to everyone. But it doesn't change the fact that we don't deserve it. It's only by his grace, and it's only by our willingness to accept it that we can experience it. Amen? You know, she didn't come back and say, "Hey, buddy, listen, I deserve this just as much as the next person." She didn't say that. You know, she didn't say, "Don't you dare call me a dog. Who do you think you're talking to?" Do you know why? Because in that moment, she realized she was a dog. Now, that's a scary place to be. She realized in that moment, she's like, "I get it. I get who you are, and I get what's going on." She doesn't respond in that way. She definitely doesn't say, "Lord, give me what I deserve on the basis of my goodness, and I need it now. I've got a sick girl at home, and you need to do this now." But instead, she says, "Lord, give me what I don't deserve on the basis of your goodness. On the basis of your goodness, and I need it now. I've got a sick daughter at home, and I've turned to everything that I possibly can, and nothing has helped her. And I hear these incredible stories about who you are, and I'm praying that you can do for her what you've done for other people I've heard." What's interesting here is the fact that it appears that she understands the purpose of Israel's Messiah better than Israel does. She gets it. In fact, the disciples would hear a parable, and what's the first question they would ask? "Well, what does that mean? I don't get it, Jesus. You're going to have to explain that one to me." All of a sudden, he brings this parable to her, which is laced with hidden meaning, and she gets it right away. And you know what the truth is? You know why that is? It's because she does something that many of us lose when we read Jesus' parables for ourselves. She recognized that the parable was about her. Many times, we lose that. I mean, for most of us, when we hear a parable of Jesus, we immediately think that he's talking about someone else. And what we need to do instead is pray, "God, what do you have for me in this word? What do I need to hear when I hear these parables? What do I need to learn from them?" We need to place ourselves at a place of humble in humility, saying, "God, I get it. I don't deserve it. But you still freely give it to me. And I want to learn and I want to grow." Martin Luther was so moved by this story because just like the woman, Martin Luther saw the gospel in the story. And this is what we need to see. We are more wicked than we ever believed, but at the same time, more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. I mean, think about that. We are more wicked than we ever believed, but at the same time, more loved and accepted than we ever dared to hope. You see, there's two ways that we fail to let Jesus be our Savior. One way is because we're too proud and we have a superiority complex. You know, typically those that have superiority complexes, they say words like, "I don't need God. I don't need a Savior. I don't need anybody to save me. I mean, God is only for weak people who can't make it through life." And you know what I say to that? Amen. Amen. Because I am a weak person. And I tell you, there are definitely days that I know that it's only by the grace of God that I can make it through this life. Well, that's because I recognize I am in need of a Savior. I can't do this on my own. And so what happens then is we move, the pendulum swings the opposite direction, and then we move into the second way that we don't allow Jesus to be our Savior. And that's through an inferiority complex. And you know people that have inferiority complex when it comes to Jesus because they say words like, "He just could never love me. I'm not good enough. But you don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the life that I've lived." And so we end up swinging the pendulum the opposite direction, and we begin to think that God could never save me. And the truth is, both of these complexes put God in a box. Both of them put God in a box, and it limits his authority to truly change your life. Because God doesn't want you to be in a box. You can't put God in a box. He can work through you in multiple ways. So instead of having the superiority or inferiority complex, we need to approach God the way that the Syrophoenician woman approached him. She did two different things. The first thing she did was she humbly submitted to Jesus' authority. And the second is she recognized that Jesus was the only one that could save her daughter. That's it. She came boldly to the throne to receive mercy, to find grace, and hoped that this man named Jesus would understand her weaknesses. And you know, the amazing thing is the parallel understanding of that comes directly from Hebrews 4. If we look at Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 in the New Living Translation, listen to these words. Allow these words to pour over you the way that they poured over the woman who came and had this incredible need for her daughter to be healed. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. The high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testing we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. I mean, this passage gives us permission to boldly approach the throne of grace. To boldly approach and understand that I need to humbly submit to your authority, Lord, and I need to understand that you are the only one that can save me. You're the only one that can cleanse my heart. You're the only one that can turn my life around. You're the only one that can change my attitude. You're the only one that can work in my marriage. You're the only one that can make school make sense. You're the only one that can meet me in my deepest need. But I can't even get to that part. I can't even get to the part where you take care of my future. I can't even get to the part that you reach your hand down into my store and you change everything about it until I humbly submit first. She approached him understanding that these Jews, they talk about this Messiah that's going to come. They talk about this Messiah that's going to bring healing in his wings. They talk about this. And you know, the truth is, I think many of them missed it. She didn't miss it. She humbly approached the throne of grace. And she submitted to God's authority right in that moment in Jesus. And the amazing thing in the second part of that is she recognized that she didn't deserve it and he was the only one that could help her. And so for us now, Revelations 22, the end of the story, we go to the final chapter in the book and we look at the verses. And while I read this, I want you to stand and prepare your heart to worship, because we too are in a place right now like the Syrophoenician woman was. We're in a place where we get to recognize that he is coming again and that he offers us the same help that he offered her in that moment. So Revelation 22 is not just about only our approaching God's kingdom, but how God's kingdom is approaching us. In verse 12, it says, "Look, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' Let anyone who hears this say, 'Come.' Let anyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who desires to drink freely from the waters of life." And verse 20, "He who is the faithful witness to all these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come." Praise the Lord. The amazing thing in the moment that we understand that we are the Syrophoenician woman, we are the ones that come and recognize that Jesus is the only one that can help us. And the amazing thing about this story is the fact that the Jewish culture and the even the religious leaders at the time, they missed it. They missed what he was trying to do, and it led him to the cross. But we understand that the cross was the only way that the penalty for our sin could be paid. So we stand as the Syrophoenician woman this morning, and we want to tell the world around us, we don't want you to miss this. Because not only did he come, but guess what? He's coming again. And what we get to celebrate every Sunday is the resurrection. It's not something that we just put a date on the calendar and say Easter is the only day we celebrate Christ's resurrection. We celebrate it every Sunday. The reason why worship is even on Sundays is so that we can celebrate that. But here's the good news. You don't even need to wait till Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. You can celebrate it right now when you leave this place and you live it out of your heart. You can live Christ's resurrection every day. You can proclaim, just like the Syrophoenician woman, hey, listen, I get it. I don't deserve it, but God, you still freely give it to me. You know what, God? I come to you and I know I have to submit to your authority because there are things in my life I need you. I need you to heal. And so, you know, the bridge of that song says, chains be broken, lives be healed. And I tell you this right now, you and I both are privileged to be experiencing that right now. We don't need to wait. But we stand in that moment of the fact that he came and he's coming again. He's coming again. And you know what? I'm going to give you a promise this morning that you can take with you. Even if you were just to taste the very crumbs that fall from his table, it is powerful enough to change your life forever. And you know what the best part about that is? You don't need the crumbs because he says, behold, I am the bread of life. And he gives us himself, all of it. And we get to experience that. So be encouraged this week, amen? And so let me pronounce this benediction over you as we go out into a world, and we are dangerous people with this message to say, folks, they missed it 1,000, 2,000 years ago. We're not going to miss it again. We're not going to miss it again. He's coming. He's coming. Amen. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are dismissed.